Luke 11 and verse 28 together. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You may be seated.
This morning we'll continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. You can go ahead and turn to chapter 12. We'll pick up in verse 4 where we left off last week and go all the way to verse 12 of chapter 12. The title of the message this morning is Valuable. Valuable. And I hope you'll see why as we read this passage and walk through it together. I've been thinking this last week about abuse. Having worked in the state, I guess the government, and of course working in the church, and doing both, I guess, for close to 20 years now in different ways, working with children and youth and college students, young couples, counseling premarital, walking with couples through marital challenges and struggles, ministering to adults in different ways, whether it was through the Department of Human Resources or just the Alabama Youth Home or just children's ministry and youth ministry and pastoring now. I think one of the things that I'm coming to grips with is how much abuse takes place in the world that we live in. And that abuse looks different, doesn't it? There is verbal abuse that people experience. There's emotional abuse that people can experience. There's, of course, physical abuse, and I think even spiritual abuse in various ways that people can be inflicted by. You know, even at one point in my journey, pastoring a church that had been abused, I think, even by one of its pastors. And trying to shepherd that church and walk with that church and yet seeing the effects of abuse just in general ways on an entire body. And of course, walking with husbands and wives and just seeing that abuse. And I think what's brought this to my attention as I've reflected on Luke chapter 11 and Luke chapter 12 and the life of Jesus, you know what's dawned on me? Jesus was significantly abused. Have you ever thought of it that way? I mean, particularly by the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers of his day, those in leadership were extremely abusive towards him, ultimately culminating in his death on the cross, right? Where they, humanly speaking, killed him. This was after verbal assaults. This was after emotional turmoil that they put him through. This is after all types of spiritual warfare and abuse and battle. Have you thought about it before? Have you thought about Jesus as the ultimate abused one? It's dawned on me even more, I think, bringing a child into our home through adoption. I think it's hard to actually understand what a child who is born into this world and for whatever reason is either rejected or in some ways abused, whether that's intentionally and purposefully or that abuse comes through omission. You know, how about the abuse of omission, like being absent, not there, affects people deeply. And so seeing this in my own home, even through my daughter that we've adopted. Of course, you guys know Grace and the fact that we've adopted her from China. But when I think about Grace, one of the nicknames that we've given her is Fine China. Fine China. You know what fine China is, right? Fine China is, men, what your wife wanted you to buy when y'all were getting married and y'all had to go to Walmart or Target or wherever else, Sears, and you walked over to, and you, I mean, you were there, and it was before you were married, so there was some excitement, you know, and y'all went over there to look at plates and bowls, and you thought, wow, these are nice plates and bowls. And then you looked at the price tag and you thought, wow, I'm glad we're having a shower. Don't they have plates over there that are plastic? And can't you buy the poor? No, you need some fine china. And fine china is what you would use in rare occasions, that's special, that's delicate, that's made of porcelain, that's so pretty and beautiful, that is so, what's the word? Valuable. That's the word, valuable. It's valuable and yet delicate. And if you misuse fine china, if you abuse it, if I'm remembering rightly on the spot, I'm trying to remember on the spot, I don't really necessarily do these things, but I don't even think you're supposed to put it in the dishwasher. Am I right about that? Okay, ladies, thank you for that help. You can't even put it in the dishwasher, or at least you're not supposed to, guys, because if you do, it could damage it. And the more I grow and the more I just talk to people and just listen to people, and abuse is so prevalent. And so maybe you're here this morning and you've experienced some type of abuse that you would say. And I want you to consider Jesus, the abused one. And I want you to hear what he has to say to you, to us, and to a world of people who are filled with pain and hurt. And I want you to see this, all right, Christian? I want you to see how valuable you are to him. You are valuable to God and to his son, Jesus. You'll even notice when we read the text in verse 4, he calls his disciples friends. Friends whom he loves and cares for. And so would you stand with me as we read this text together? Luke chapter 12, verse 4 through 12. In the midst of being abused, Jesus says this. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more, this is the word, right? Value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for your words to us. Thank you for not leaving us, O God, to ourselves in this world filled with troubles and trials and abuse. And would you do the work, the soul surgery in us today that only you can, by your Spirit, through your Spirit-inspired word, through the words of Jesus. Jesus, would you do what only you can in our hearts and lives? And we are open to you, O Lord. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Friends, he starts off with. I love the way that he He talks to those who know and love him, friends. It makes me think, you know, my best friend in this world is my wife, Heather. And we've really been best friends since we first met. I met her, of course, at a church in Birmingham, at the Church of Brook Hills. If I'm remembering rightly, I think I was 19, maybe she was 18. And from the very beginning, we were friends and became best friends. And eventually, who else would you rather marry than your best friend? And so we were married. If I remember right, I think I was 21 and she was 20. And our friendship just continued to grow over the years and has grown up until today. And as wonderful as my friendship with Heather is, to know God as friend, to know Jesus as friend, can't even compare. I mean, I think as wonderful as a friendship as I have with Heather, my wife, it cannot compare. It does. If she's this good, what does that say about her Creator and her Redeemer? Oh, to be friends with God is the ultimate relationship to have and place to be. And so he addresses his friends. And if you're his friend because you're his follower, then he's talking to you. But he also addresses those who are not his friends, who are not maybe even yet his friends. And he talks to them about fear. Fear, a common experience that all of us as human beings have. And he says to his friends, listen, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of those who abuse you physically, who abuse you emotionally or verbally. You don't have to be afraid of them. And Jesus is speaking as one who's not just distant and outside and saying, look, I've never experienced this, but I'm just telling you from the outside. No, Jesus is saying these words as someone who's on the inside, who's experienced greater abuse than anyone else has, physically and spiritually. And he says, you don't have to be afraid because all they can do is hurt your body. They might even be able to kill your body. And this is one who's saying this on the verge of being killed in his body. And he says, but listen, that's all they can do. And if that's all they can do, then don't be afraid. Because I'm here, Jesus is saying, as the one who is going to defeat death. And so if they kill your body, then you go to be with your Father and your friend, which is better than this world anyway. And so you can live with rest and peace. You don't have to fear death. You certainly don't have to fear Satan. You don't have to fear sin and its consequences. If you are my friend, if you are in me, if you know me, then you can live fearlessly. Fearlessly. Let that sink in. And as God matures us, Christian, as he grows us, then we begin to experience that fearlessness to a greater and greater degree as we learn to trust him, to depend on him, to rest in him. Now, he addresses also the non-Christian who is gathered there to listen to him as well. And he says, now, if you're not my friend, if you're not my follower, if you're not a Christian, then you should be afraid. In fact, he says you should be very afraid. You should be afraid of the one who has the authority, who is your Creator, that you have rebelled against, that you have sinned against, that you have neglected, that you have turned away from. If you're not in Christ, then you should be very afraid of not only the people around you, but also of God. Because God can not only kill you physically, he can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, this is where things get challenging, I think, in this text. And just to be honest, as I read it this week and pondered it and thought about it, it makes me feel I can't even really put it into words what it makes me feel like. The word hell is the word Gehenna in the Greek, in the New Testament original language. And it refers to the Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, which was right outside the city of Jerusalem. And in the Valley of Hinnom was where they took all the garbage, all the trash from the city. And if you've ever been to a city dump, I mean like a big city dump like Jerusalem, you know that's a lot of trash, a lot of garbage. And in order to deal with the garbage so that it doesn't pile up and stack up and really overtake the people, they have to burn the garbage. And so in the Valley of Hinnom, in Gehenna, they would perpetually be burning garbage. Have you ever seen a landfill where they had to burn the garbage? It looks like this. And Jesus says, if you are in your sin, and I think he would even take it another level. He would say, if you are an abuser. I mean, this is where the abuser will meet justice. Sometimes justice won't even be satisfied on earth. I mean, praise God for the courts and the system and lawyers, especially when they're just and righteous and holy and they're seeking to mete out that which is good. But sometimes criminals go free for a while. But in the eternal counsels of God, the just and righteous judge of all the earth, who knows every human heart and those things that happen in the light and in the darkness, nothing is hidden from his sight. And so the scribes and the Pharisees who did not repent, those who live in rebellion towards God, ought to be terrified. Terrified of God and of his judgment. But why would they stay there? Why would they stay with that destiny when all they had to do was turn from their sin and rebellion and embrace the Savior who was right there before them? Which, by the way, if you're not a Christian, is all you have to do. And there will not be fires of judgment that await you. There will be oceans and seas of grace, rivers and streams of mercy, pleasures and joy forevermore with God, not as judge, but as lover, as friend. It's simple, isn't it? And yet some still reject. Did you know that if you fear God, even as a Christian, there's a healthy fear of God? It's not a fear of his judgment. Christians don't have to fear the judgment of God. No. But Christians fear the God who loves them and who's rescued them in a healthy, reverential awe that says, Lord, you've loved me. I want to obey you. I want to please you, not in order to become your child. I want to obey you and please you because you have made me your child. And I fear disobeying you because I know that you're a loving father who disciplines his children, and I don't want your discipline. I want your delight. I don't even want your temporal disciplines. Now, I know that I will not experience judgment and condemnation and the flames of Gehenna, the flames of hell. I know that's not for me. But I don't even want to face your temporal discipline. And so I fear you. I respect you. And I trust you that if you say, do this, then doing it is the best thing. And if you say, don't do this, then not doing it is the best thing. And so I trust you because I fear you even more than I fear people. Which is the real issue, right? How can you fear people and God at the same time? You can't. The solution to the fear of people is the fear of God. But many people are driven by what others think about them instead of what God thinks about them. They're more concerned with their identity in connection with people than they are with their identity in connection to God. And I just want to say to you, it is so freeing to fear God. And it frees you from fearing man. Jesus continues on with an illustration like I love that he does. He makes it so concrete and practical, doesn't he? He says, think about sparrows with me. There's one on the light fixture. Look over there. Just kidding. I made that up. He says, consider the sparrows. Take five of them, for example. Five sparrows. How much can you buy five sparrows for? He asked his first century audience. And they were over there on their iPhones calculating things. Or maybe they had a calculator and they thought, bing, 2 cents, 2 pennies. That's how much five sparrows are worth. Which is not really a lot, right? They're not valuable. They're not worth much at all. They're birds. I mean, they have value and worth. God made them. And in the first century, these kinds of sparrows would have been eaten by the people. And so if you get hungry, how about a sparrow lunch? Sounds good. Maybe you can go to a restaurant today and look on the menu and order 5 sparrows, please. 2 pennies. Not very valuable, right? And then Jesus says, if God is concerned with the sparrows, if God remembers the sparrows, then you are not forgotten, sir. I know there are times, ma'am, when you sit in the bed and you think you're forgotten. Maybe it's because you've been abused. Maybe your husband left you. Maybe your children don't talk to you. Maybe, I don't know what it is. Maybe there are times, young man, when you think that God has forgotten you. Listen, he remembers the sparrows, and you are far more valuable than they are. I mean, he made them. But he made you the highest of his earthly creation. And we're going to go even beyond creation, aren't we? I mean, just the fact that you were created and formed and fashioned by the Almighty is one thing that makes you valuable. You are valuable to God because he made you. But we're going to go a step further, aren't we? We're going to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Which is on your outline if you have it. And you'll see it on the screen. There's even greater value that you have. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 19. You, Christian, were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. You think silver or gold is valuable? There's something more valuable than silver or gold and even sparrows. Verse 19, you were ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, I want to look at this passage. Jesus was without blemish or spot. He was perfect, and yet he was abused, which means this. You can actually be abused and it not be your fault. One of the tragic effects of abuse in some people's life is to feel guilt for what was done to you, thinking that you had a part to do with what the abuser did to you. And I just want to say to you that Jesus was abused and had nothing to do with that. He was perfect. And so don't let Satan and don't let that person who did these things to you control you anymore. And recognize this, that no matter what may be chipped off your porcelain piece, there is a God who takes what is broken and mends it and heals it. And Jesus died for you because you are valuable to him. It's one thing to be valuable as his creation. It is quite another thing to be valued as his ransomed son or daughter. Because in that way, none of us deserves his mercy, his grace, his salvation. He gives it to us despite us. In other words, could I say it this way? You are fine china to him. And he takes fine china and he forms and fashions it and he makes you fearless. And when you become fearless, like he did with Peter, when he saw Peter, Simon, whose name was shaky, and he says, you will be Cephas. You will be the rock. Because what Jesus does is he takes fragile, broken people and he makes them strong in the strength of his might. He takes you from fine china to being a rock. He makes you solid and strong and stable and secure in him. Forgiven, free, friend, remembered. And he says, listen, why would you not acknowledge me before others? Really, acknowledging Jesus before other people is evidence that you love him, that you've experienced his love personally. Why would you be ashamed of the one who has not been ashamed of you? Why would you be ashamed of the one who was shamed naked on a cross for you? And so who cares about what people might think about you? And in the first century, to acknowledge before people that you knew and loved Jesus might cost you your life, and it did for many of the early martyrs in the first century in Jerusalem and in the Roman world. And for some people, even today in certain parts of the world, it might cost them their life. It might cost them additional abuse. You might lose your job. You might not be able to feed your family if they push you out of the economy, if they won't hire you because you acknowledge Christ before people. I mean, for us, what is it going to mean to acknowledge Christ? Does it mean that people might look down on us? We might be seen as weak. We might be seen as silly and outdated. Jesus says, for those who acknowledge me before people, I will acknowledge you before the angels of God. But those who deny me or don't acknowledge me before people, then I will deny them before the angels of God. And so, the reality is that Christians will be, in some way and to some degree, depending upon when you're born and where you live, will be persecuted in some way. But you don't have to be anxious about that, nor do you have to be worried about that. I want to come back to that here in a moment. After we address this puzzling question that people have had throughout church history and many people today. What is this idea that Jesus addresses here about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I mean, what is this about the unpardonable sin, right? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? The sin that cannot be forgiven? I mean, Jesus says it right here. He says, if you speak a word against the Son of Man, against Jesus, against me, he would say, then you can still be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. You cannot be forgiven. What is that about? Well, here's my best attempt at answering that challenging question. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is, I think, what you see in the lives in the first century of the Pharisees and the scribes, who were looking at Jesus face to face. They heard his teaching from his own lips. They saw his miracles. They saw his power. They saw him cast out demons. And they had the audacity to look at the Son of God and say, that's satanic. He cast out demons by the power of Satan, not by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think those in the first century who heard Jesus' teaching and saw his miracles and who continued to resist the Holy Spirit, who continued to stiffen their necks and harden their hearts, and in resisting the Holy Spirit unrepentantly, habitually, continually, even until they died, of course, there is no forgiveness for that person. Now, could a person commit that type of sin today? Jesus isn't here on earth. We don't witness his miraculous interventions in life directly by him himself. So what would be the application of the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin today? I think it would be someone who hears the gospel, who sees Jesus from the scriptures, and continues to resist the Holy Spirit, to resist the work of God, to not repent, to not believe, and they die in their unbelief. And so, if you die in your unbelief, resisting the Holy Spirit, then you will not be forgiven. And so I think that's what Jesus is getting at here in this passage. Now he goes on in conclusion to say, there might even come a time when you have to stand before the synagogue. Now, he's talking to his first century audience, and the synagogue was the place of religious trial in that day. If you were a Jew and you got in trouble in some way legally, and in this instance, the early Christians would have got in trouble for believing in Christ. He's not the Messiah. We've rejected him. We're going to take this man, this woman, to trial in the synagogue, this place where Jewish persons gathered to hear the Torah read, the Old Testament read, when they weren't in Jerusalem where the temple was. There were synagogues all around. And so, he says, when you're brought on trial before the religious ruling body of the day, or even if they bring you on trial among rulers and authorities, which would be the Roman rulers and authorities, maybe one day you'll be taken, he says to his audience, on trial before Caesar, on trial before Pilate, on trial before Herod. What do you do in that day? He says, here's what you do. First, you don't have to fear those men. You don't have to be anxious. You say, but have you seen those guys? Have you seen those guys? I mean, those guys are powerful men. I mean, they're in positions of renown and prestige. Those are powerful men. I'm scared of powerful men. And they're religious too, and so they're religious and they're powerful, and they're probably smarter than me, and they may be more educated than me. I'm scared now. These are the kind of people that scare people, right? And then, I mean, Pilate, I mean, look at his chest thing. I'm just scared of looking at his chess piece. And he's had the best education that Rome could give, and he knows the laws better than I do. I mean, he could probably find a footnote and get me put in jail and even beheaded and eaten by the lions and me not even know it. I'm just a Galilean. And Jesus says, listen, remember the worst they can do is kill your body. They're the ones that need to be afraid, not you. They need to be afraid, not you. So what if they accomplish my plans and purposes? In crucifying Jesus, they were just accomplishing the plans and purposes of God. What did they lead to? His resurrection and his ascension and his giving of the Holy Spirit and the spread of the church all over the world? Yeah, you're going to stop Jesus. Just kill him. And so if you have to stand before the religious authorities just like Jesus did in some capacity, you don't have to be afraid. Now, here's the point. Take it a notch down. Are you scared of your boss? Are you scared of your peers? Who are you scared of? Why do you live in fear of people who were created by God when the most freeing thing to do is to fear God? And here's what he promises. You ready? If you have to stand before them, I know you may not know the law as well as them, but don't worry, you know me. And the Holy Spirit will give you the words that you need for your defense and for your proclamation and acknowledging me before them. Now, is there a time for us to defend ourselves? For sure. Some people think, well, he's just defending himself. Okay, there's a place for defending. And he says, listen, the Holy Spirit will give you the words that you need when? As you prepare for it? No. In the moment. Now, this does not mean, like some preachers and pastors apply it to mean, this does not mean that as a teacher of small group or Sunday school or as a preacher or pastor, you can like fish and hunt and farm all week and shoot the breeze with some guys over there at a party, and then, you know, late Saturday night, you say, oh boy, I hope the Holy Spirit gives me something on Sunday morning to say. And you're like singing with everybody else, and then it comes time, and you're like, all right, Holy Spirit, give me something. And you say the same message over and over every single week. But if you say it really loud, then what? No, this does not mean there's not a place for preparation. And I don't think everybody has to do this, but I found that I study and prepare for at least 20 hours a week for what I share on Sunday morning, at least. And really, in some ways, how long did it take to prepare this sermon this morning, Derek? I would say 15 years I've been studying and preparing. And then 20 hours of intensity this week. You know why? Because you're valuable. And you deserve the truth, and you deserve it with accuracy and precision. But in those moments when a person can't prepare and is in over their head, and there are those moments, in those moments that are outside of your control and common sense, wisdom, and preparation, then in those moments, don't be anxious, don't worry, don't fear. The Holy Spirit give you what you need in the moment. I've experienced it on numerous occasions. Could I tell you one? It was when I was, I'm going to say, I don't remember numbers that well. I'm going to say I was 19 and I went to Europe. I went to the Ukraine on a short-term mission trip. And we were there. We stayed in orphanages and we were ministering in prisons and detention centers there. And so I remember one day we were sharing our testimony in a detention center in the Ukraine, of course, through translators. And I think God was gracious and kind to take a 19-year-old boy who couldn't probably have told you where the book of Deuteronomy was at that time or who Moses was. I think God, he was beginning to call me in different ways to minister, to preach, to be a pastor. And so that happened that day, and then the next morning we were about to go to the women's prison, and I thought we were going to be doing some of the same things. And the evangelist that we were there with, his name was Vic Jacobson. The ministry was called Hope Now at that time. He ran orphanages, and and he was an evangelist there and did a lot of preaching and things. He was having some heart troubles. Probably going to say he was in his 60s at that time. And he called me into his office, or whatever the equivalent of that was there. And he said, so remember, this is 19. I'd probably been a Christian for less than a year, if my dates are right. And he called me in and he said, I want you to preach today at the women's prison. And so I thought, we'll probably be there in 45 minutes. And I've never preached in my life, except for in the shower and on the streets of Birmingham at times to a couple of people. But he said, I really feel like the Lord wants you to preach today. And so I said, okay. And so we got in the bus, and I'm just telling you what happened. And it happens sometimes. I'm sure you've experienced it too. On the way there, I mean, just the Holy Spirit told me what to say, gave me the words around John 3:16. And so we got out. I floated out of the bus. Just kidding, I didn't float. But I almost felt that way, you know. And we get there, and I stand up, and literally, it doesn't happen all the time. It doesn't happen all the time. But in this moment, I could have stood outside my body and looked at myself and been like, what? You don't know that. It just happened. And then I remember the Lord using that in a way. And that's what he used. That was confirmation for his calling in my life. And there have been other confirmations and things. But I say that just to give you an example of, there are times when the Holy Spirit gives you what to say in the moment. I mean, lots of times. I can talk about a lot. But it doesn't mean there's not also a place for wise stewardship of your time and talents and gifts to study and prepare and to think. And so that brings me to the conclusion of things this morning. I hope you've seen it in Luke 12:4-12. Have you seen this? You are valuable to God, and you are not forgotten. In fact, every single hair on your head has been numbered. You got to see this picture of Greg when he was a kid, Greg Williams. Muriel gave me this one. Just kidding, that's not Greg, but that boy's got a lot of hair. All right? Every hair on that little boy's head is numbered. Did you know that the human being, on average, has, even if you can't see it, there's some under here, like under the grains, they pop up and then I have to cut them. But even if you can't see them, you know the average human being has about 100,000 hairs? Hair number one. I won't mess up your jail. Hair. Oh, that one. His name is Harry. Hair number two. Where's hair number two? Oh, there she is. Harriet. What's the point that Jesus is making? Every single hair on your head is numbered. If he cares about your hair, some of y'all care about your hair too much, but that's another sermon. If he cares about your hair, how much more does he care about you? What's more valuable, your hair or your soul? Let's pray. Father, thank you for caring for us. And I just pray as we sing this next song, that your people would experience and understand and know the love of Christ. It surpasses knowledge. Lord, that they would be affected by these truths, not just in their brains, but in their hearts, Lord. Warm our hearts in such a way that it compels us to love you more, and not just to love you, but to love that which you value. Lord, raise up a people who love people so much, who value human beings, not above you, God, but who value human beings, who desire people to come to know you, who make sacrifices for evangelism, to tell others about you, people who are headed to the Valley of Hinnom, who are headed to Gehenna, who are headed to hell. Lord, make us a kind of people who are compassionate for those who are perishing. And Lord, also Help us to value those who do know you, children, preschoolers, Lord, adults who know you. Help us to care enough to study, to learn, to teach, to speak words of kindness to fine china, Lord. Help us to see how fine your china is. And help us to treat people like you treat people. And make us, oh God, rocks of faith and rocks of spirituality, who when the winds and waves of life come and blow, we stand, not because of us, but because of your great power. Teach us, O Lord, to trust you. Teach us to hope in you. Teach us to love you more. Teach us, O God, to fear you. And Lord, if there is anyone in this room who is not your follower, whose sins have not been forgiven, may they be terrified of the coming judgment and exuberantly happy by the grace that is found in your finished work on the cross and your resurrection. And so may their terror be turned to triumph. May their terror be turned to tears of joy and life as they turn from sin and trust in you. And if that's you, by the way, then please come talk to me before you leave. And don't be ashamed of acknowledging before people your faith in Christ, which is baptism. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. If you've never been baptized as a believer, why would you be ashamed of Christ? Identify with him publicly. And you can talk to me or Butch or Eric before you leave today. Would you stand with me?